And thank you, worship team, for making something so hard to follow. I don't know how it's going to go. But at the end of the day, all we have are offerings, the things that we craft with our words and the instruments that we play with our hands, and we lift that up. And so I'm just going to dive into worship in the Word, and we're just going to hit it. I think there's a lot to cover today, and I want to cover it well. So we're just going to dive into it. For those of you who don't know, my name is Albert. I'm one of the pastors at Tapestry Richmond. It's such a joy to be here with you today and worship with you today. And as I'm speaking, even now, I'm realizing something in my mind quite significant, that next week you guys are doing Service Sunday, so you guys will not be looking at that final chapter of Joshua. So this really is your wrap-up for the book of Joshua. And so thank you for the extra pressure. Thank you, worship team, for the extra. But we're going to dive into it because this chapter I think it has so much for us. And I think that it's going to be a great way to wind down the book of Joshua. And so I hope that we can chew into it a little bit, starting with, we're going to dive right in, verses 1 and 2. So here we go. Joshua chapter 23, it reads like this, starting at verse 1. It reads, "After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all of Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, 'I am very old.'" All right, now let me give you a little bit of context to the start of this chapter. Basically, what has happened to this point is God has led the Israelites into the promised land to claim it as their own. And at this point in time, the fighting is done, and the people have started to settle into the land. They're building roads, and they're building houses. They're planting fields. They're establishing an infrastructure. But Joshua, who is Israel's leader, he's getting old, and he knows that his time on earth is not too much longer. He knows he's going to die soon. And so he summons Israel's elders, he summons Israel's leaders to give him his very last words. And these are the words that we're going to look at today. And so these words that we're going to read, that we're going to look at, that Joshua gives to the leadership of Israel, they are especially significant. I mean, he's so intentional with what he's saying here, right? He's so thought out. You know, these words have a weight of importance of somebody's last words before they go the way of heaven. You know, and so we're going to look at these words that Joshua tells them, and we're going to look at it in three parts. First, we're going to look at how Joshua asks the Israelite leaders to hold on to God, to hold fast to him. Then we're going to look at how Joshua tells these leaders to not hold on to the idols of the land. And then finally, we're going to look at how Joshua reminds them of God's faithfulness to his promises, as well as his faithfulness to his judgment. So that's how we're going to break it down today. We're going to look at how Joshua asks the Israelites to hold on to God. Then we're going to look at how Joshua tells them to not hold on to the idols in the land. And finally, we're going to look at how Joshua reminds them of God's faithfulness to his promises and his judgment. So let's start looking at these final words. Starting at verse 3, we read, so this is Joshua speaking to the leaders now. He's gathered them together and he says, "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for you tribes, all the lands of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain amongst you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them." So it's underlined. We'll get to that later. "But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now." So Joshua starts off his speech, and he begins it by reminding the Israelite leadership all the things that God has done, how God has taken a nation who were one generation removed from slavery, and he delivered them, and he fought for them, And he gave them victories in the land, and he gave them a home to dwell in. And he reminds them that God is a God who keeps his promises, that he will keep on fighting for Israel till all the land that he promised them is theirs and in their possession. And then because of all of this, then Joshua says, so hold fast to God. Be true to his ways. Keep putting your faith in him. Keep holding on to him because God is a promise keeper. He is true to his word, and he is fighting to give you a future. So stay faithful to him. So Joshua is telling the leadership to stay faithful to God. And you know, church, what you decide to put your faith in matters, does it not? You know, I live in Kitsilano, and so a lot of people in Kitsilano, they like spirituality in general, like kind of in this unspecific sense. And so a lot of times I have conversations with people in Kitsilano, and they say things like, I just have faith. You know, you just got to have faith. And sometimes if the relationship is good, I'll be like, yeah, but okay, what is it that you have faith in? Because if you use that sentence in that kind of unspecific sense, I have faith, it really is an incomplete sentence, isn't it? It's like a verb without an object. What is it that you have faith in? Because you know, the object of your faith matters. You know, if I am drowning and I ask my wife, Jessie, who is a very loving wife, to help me out, and she throws me a life preserver, and I put my faith in the life preserver, and I hold on to that thing's going to save my life. Right? But if I ask Jessie to throw me something to save me, and she throws me a rock, if I put my faith in that, if I hold on to that, that thing is going to take my life. And so the object of our faith matters. What we decide to put our faith in matters. And what Joshua is saying is, put your faith in God. Trust in him. Hold on to him. Be strong and hold fast to his ways, because his ways are the ways of life. And here's the thing. When you hold on to God, it's transformative. It's transformative, is it not? It changes you from the inside out. You know, when Joshua tells the people to hold fast to God in verse 8, he's using this very specific Hebrew word. And this Hebrew word is the same word that's used in the Old Testament to describe a union of marriage, right? It's a word that means to become so connected to something, so attached to something that you're changed by it, that you become something different than you were before. And that's true, isn't it? Marriage changes you. You know, I've never seen anyone earnestly enter into a marriage, earnestly get married, and not be changed. I have seen people get changed for the worse. Right? But marriage at its best, marriage that glorifies God, is something that changes us for the better. Because it teaches us what it means to love somebody else. It teaches us what it means to be faithful to somebody. It's something that can grow in us patience and selflessness and resolve. And you know, when you hold on to God, when you cling to God in that same way, you hold on to him so much that it changes you, it can change you for the better too. Right? It can begin to change how you think. It can begin to change how you live and how you see yourself in the world. You know what this means? This means that when we cling on to God, when we make time for him, when we start worshiping him together with others, when we hold fast to his word, and when we strive to grow our relationship with him, we will be changed. You know, that's a promise in the biblical text, that the Holy Spirit will begin to do a work in your heart, in your mind, that you will begin to grow more Christ-like in character. You'll begin to grow more aware of God's presence in the world. And so holding on to God changes us from the inside out. And that is what Joshua wants. He wants a nation to be holding on to God so tightly that they begin to change for the better, not only for their sake, not only for their small little nation of Israel, but so that they might begin to change the nations around them. And so at the start of our passage, Joshua is asking the Israelite leadership, remember, hold on to God. He is the way to life. Bind him so tightly that it changes you. And then let's see what Joshua says next. Starting in verse 9, let's see where he goes next. It reads like this. So Joshua says, "The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." So, first, Joshua tells the Israel leadership to cling to God. Right? And then in these verses, he says, don't ally yourselves with the remaining people in the land, with the remaining nations that are in the land. And the Hebrew word here that's translated in the English as ally yourself is actually the very same Hebrew word that describes this deep union when two people marry. It's this word that means to unite with something, to bind with something so much that it changes you. So what's Joshua saying? Joshua is saying, part of what Joshua is saying is holding on to God changes you from the inside out. But we can also be changed from the outside in by the cultures around us. If we hold on to it, if we bind ourselves to it, if we hold on to it too tightly, it can conform us. It can change how we live. It can also change how we think and how we see the world and ourselves. If we're not careful, the things that people around us value and worship can become what we value and worship. And you know, just like being transformed and changed by God is a gradual process when we hold on to him, so is being transformed and conformed by the world. Because remember what Joshua says in verse 7. That's that underlined text, right? It says, "Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke their names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them." Right? Do you hear the progression there? Or do you see that progression? Do not invoke. And then do not swear. Then do not serve, and then do not bow down. You know, we can worship pretty much anything. We are worship-driven machines. We can worship money, we can worship power, we can worship pleasure, we can worship status. But in that verse, Joshua is describing how we end up worshiping the things that the people around us are worshiping. And first, what we do is we invoke it. When we start to talk about it more, we have conversations. Our conversations begin to gravitate towards those things. And then we begin to swear by it. We begin to ascribe power to it. We begin to grow a deep need for it. And then we begin serving it. We start to build our life around it. We begin to accommodate for it. And then we start to bow down to it. We begin to worship it. We begin to start going to those things for things that we would normally go to God for. We begin going to money, for example, for our sense of safety. We begin going to power for our sense of meaning and our sense of purpose in the world. We begin going to things like status for our sense of fulfillment. Right? We can easily begin to worship the things that people around us worship. And you know, I wanted today to give you a practical picture of what this might look like. And so I thought the first thing that came to mind was a public lecture that I remember watching of Timothy Keller. And in this lecture, he mentions a friend who was a university professor at the time. And what he would notice is that some of his students, they would go off to school and they would have a class of science or a class of philosophy. And then they would start doubting their faith. And so this professor, he would often have all of these intellectual conversations with his students about life and about meaning, about theology and all of these things. But a lot of the times these conversations, they just never really seem to go anywhere. And then this professor, he realized something significant. And before he started having some of these deep conversations, he would often ask this very, very cruel question. And he would ask, "So who have you been sleeping with?" And often the reply he got was not, "How dare you?" But the reply he got was, "How did you know?" And this is what Keller's friend realized. He realized that before faith becomes an intellectual issue, before faith becomes an intellectual problem, it is often an issue about what your affections. It's often becomes an issue about your desires first before it becomes an issue with your head and with your intellect. It's often an issue about what you worship first. And in sex, what this professor was realizing was what these students were finding was something fun. They were finding something enjoyable, but they were also finding something very powerfully enslaving. Because you can start desiring it, and you can start wanting it so much in your life that you start looking for reasons to disbelieve. Or you start looking for reasons to loosen your grip on God. You can even begin to want it instead of God. And that is what happened to the famous author Aldous Huxley. And in his book, Ends and Means, he said that he did not want there to be a God because it interfered with his sexual freedom. He didn't want there to be a God. And you know, I get it. There's part of me that understands this because I know that the Bible's view of sex is deeply meaningful, but also deeply restrictive. Because it tells us that sex at its best is when it's in the context of marriage. That it's sex at its best is when it's a reflection of a couple's commitment and devotion and union with one another. And look, I know how people see their sexuality, how people live out their sexuality. It's a complex thing. It's varied. It's difficult to like navigate through. But I do know, and I do think that there are powerful currents in our culture that tell us something about sex. There are powerful currents in our culture that tell us things like sex is not a sacred thing, not in any way. That sex is not something that needs to be protected or saved. That sex is something that's less about devotion, less about giving yourself to one another, and more about gratification. That it's more about an appetite that you feed whenever you want to or whenever you need to. That there are powerful currents in our culture that tell us things about sex. And you know, there are powerful currents in our culture that tells us things about money. There are powerful currents in our culture that tells us things about what success is and what success looks like, or the kind of house that we need to live in, or the kind of life that we need to have. And all I'm saying is, if you swim in the water for long, if you swim in that water of culture for long without holding on to God, without holding on to something, it could take you all sorts of places. It can change how you live. It could change what you worship. It could change where you go to for your safety, for your comfort, for your meaning, for your fulfillment, for all of those things. Our culture can do that. And so I think part of what Joshua is saying to the leadership of Israel here is, he's saying, don't be changed by the remaining cultural currents in the land. Don't be taken by them. Instead, hold on to God and let God change you so that you can begin to change the culture around you. And then, at the end, Joshua gives his final part, this very powerful warning. And we read it starting at verse 14. And it reads like this. Joshua says, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." The end. Peace out. Right? Like, I mean, that's pretty heavy way to end a speech. But like, I mean, I think part of that goes with like just how concerned Joshua is. Right? These words of Joshua are just so harsh, aren't they? They are so challenging. And he's definitely trying to get the Israel's leadership's attention. You know, earlier, Joshua reminds the Israelites that God is faithful in his good promises. And here, Joshua is reminding them that God is also faithful in his judgment. God is also faithful in his justice. And you know, here's how the story ends up happening. Here's how the story goes. Unfortunately, in the end, Israel did not or were not able to heed Joshua's warnings. They began to slowly marry the culture around them. They began to slowly bind themselves to the culture around them. They started worshiping foreign idols. They started value and living for foreign pursuits. And eventually, because God is faithful in his promises and his judgment, he sent the Babylonians to overthrow and uproot Israel from the land that God had originally gave them. Now, just as God sent Israel to uproot the Canaanites from the land because of their idolatry and sin, painfully, God would later allow Babylon to uproot Israel for the exact same reasons. You know, I think when we look at Joshua's warnings, and when we look at what happened with Israel, I think it's easy to begin to think of God and see God as somebody who's petty or even cruel, that he would judge a people so harshly for not worshiping him. And I think in the midst of that, what we need to understand about God's judgment in the midst of all this is that God's judgment is his love in action against sin and idolatry. Let me say that again. God's judgment is his love in action against sin and idolatry. Because you know, when you begin to worship anything besides God, it can lead to breakdown. It does lead to injustice. You know, for example, we were talking about sex before, and you know, there's nothing wrong with sex. Sex is a beautiful thing. But you know, as a pastor, I have never seen somebody caught up in the pursuit of sex all the time tell me that this has blessed my life. Right, that this is something that's making me a better person. This is something that's making me a more faithful spouse. I've not seen that before. I have seen it create snares. I have seen it create traps and pain and difficulty in relationships. Right, and at its worst, at its most toxic, the worship of sex can lead to a culture of abuse and injustice. It can lead to Harvey Weinsteins. It can lead to Kevin Spacey's. It can lead to Donald Trump's, who serve the idol of sex or maybe even the idol of power so much that they don't care who they sacrifice on the altar for it. They don't care who they put on the altar for it. You know, when we worship anything besides God, it leads to breakdown. It leads to injustice. Like, there's nothing wrong with money, but the more you grow to worship it, the more it can grow in you a willingness to live for it. Right? The more you'll be able to do and overlook things to just turn a profit or to save a buck. You know, there's nothing wrong with comfort, for example. But the more you grow to worship it, you know, the more you fix your eyes on it, the more it will be the only focus of your life. You will become consumed with the next comfortable thing, like where you're going to eat next, or where the next vacation is going to be, or how you can get more square footage so that you can be a little more comfortable. It'll be the only thing that your eyes see, and you'll start to overlook doing the good thing, or the right thing, or the thing that honors God, especially when it is not comfortable. You know, worshiping things other than God can lead to brokenness. And when it goes far enough, it can lead to injustice. And as the Israelites, as they grew, and as they tightened their grip on things other than God, it grew their sin, and it grew their idolatry, and it grew the injustices that happened in the land. And because God's judgment is his love in action against sin and idolatry, he refused to let the breakdown go on and compound forever. He refused to let injustice roll on and on with no consequence. And because of that, he uprooted the Israelites from the land that he had given them. And I think for us, church, one of the really important things for us to hold on to and remember and to at least see is that even in the midst of God's harsh judgment to the Israelite people at that time, there was still a grace. Because one of the reasons God uprooted the Israelites from the land, one of the reasons that God exiled them from the land was so that they might also be uprooted from the snares and the traps and the pain of their idolatry. So that they might be uprooted from those things so that they could once again be restored to God. God never abandoned his people, even when they were in Babylonian captivity. And you know, that is a life-giving thing. What God tried to do for the Israelite people, it ended up being a life-giving thing because, like we were talking about before, worshiping things besides God leads to brokenness and injustice. But the other thing that we learn about idolatry in this passage, I think, is that God is greater than anything else that we might worship on this earth. Right? The other idols, they will not satisfy in the way that God does. They will not protect in the way that God does. They will not give you a future in the way that God does. The book of Jeremiah calls idols broken cisterns, calls them empty wells, right? Just things that we look at and they think that they're life-giving and they look satisfying on the surface, but they are a leaky snare. They are a trap that leave us empty and lifeless in the end. And so in the midst of God's judgment, in the midst of this exiling, God was looking still to liberate, to redeem, and to restore the Israelites to the life that clinging onto him and holding onto him brings. And church, is that not what the gospel is about? That the gospel is a redeeming and a restoring judgment. Because on the cross, God does not overlook our sin. He does not overlook our idolatry, and he does not overlook that the damage that it brings. But instead, on the cross, Jesus willingly lets the weight of God's judgment fall on him. He takes the exile. He takes the final consequence of our idolatry and sin so that we might be forever redeemed and restored to God and the life that he brings. You know, the cross is how God is faithful to his justice and his promises to keep you and give you a future and lead you into life. And so really, in the end, the cross is God's grip on us, even when our grip in him is shaky. The cross is God's grip on us, even when our grip on him is loose, and even when we find ourselves chasing after the idols of our age and holding onto this thing and that thing, the cross is the promise that God is going to continue to hold on to us. And so, church, in the days to come, in the days ahead, may you strive to strengthen your grip on God. And may holding on to him, holding on to him fast, may that change you. May it lead you into a deeper and deeper relationship and deeper, deeper life with him. And when you find yourself caught up chasing after the idols of our age, may you run to the grace of the cross that refuses to let go of God even in the moments where you do. Let us pray for those things now. Heavenly Lord and gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God that loves justice. We thank you that you are a God that refuses to let injustice roll on and on forever. You are a God that refuses to let brokenness remain in the world forever. And we thank you that you are a God of grace, that you take the weight of the consequences of injustice upon yourself so that we might not have to. So, Lord, we just pray that we can delight in that, we can revel in that, we can hold on to that, that by the power of your Spirit, you can remind us of that truth when we are loose with you, that remembering your grace can, like, draw us nearer to you and bind us to you. And we just thank you for the grip of your Son, who on the cross refuses to let us go even when we do. And we just pray as a community that you can continue to hold on to us. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we just pray that, God, hold on to us. Thank you for your grace as we continue to try and hold on to you. And Lord, we just pray that we might see some of the life and enter into some of that life that you bring by us just clinging on to who you are and all of the promises that you have for us. All of these things we pray in your Son's most precious name. Amen.